Well, we're going to read just a magnificent portion of God's Word for our scripture reading, Colossians chapter 1. If you ever have opportunity to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, if they ever come knocking on your door, invite them in and read this passage and study it with them. It'll be an eye-opener for them to read about the glories of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, please follow. I'll read the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his mighty working, which works in me mightily. Thank God for his holy words.
And turn back with me in the scriptures to that phenomenal text that Pastor Carl just read in Colossians 1. We're going to consider the words of Colossians 1, 19 and 20, but let's read from verse 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's pray. Our God, as we turn to these mysterious and transcendent words, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would grant us understanding. Again, I would pray for clarity for myself and faithfulness to the text of Scripture. And I pray for your Spirit to be at work amongst all of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would take all the glory. For as we read about Jesus in these words, who else could we ascribe glory to? We pray in his name. Amen. Now, memories are sort of a weird thing, aren't they? You ever just drive in the car and a song comes on the radio and then all of a sudden you're just transported back to when you were like 10 years old? And just hits you, whatever the thought is, like a ton of bricks, and you don't even realize necessarily where you are. Or you smell some food cooking in the air as you're, you know, walking, and instantly you're reminded of your mother's cooking. We all have really strong and powerful memories. If I drive through Essex County and I hit a certain part in Essex County, all of a sudden lots of memories come flooding back. When I was a kid, my grandparents on my mother's side had a trailer on Lake Erie out in Colchester Township. And after my grandfather died when I was 10, I spent a lot of my summers with my gran out at the trailer. And my gran was one of the most important people in my life growing up. And those were really cherished times spent in a little trailer by Lake Erie. My granddad and my gran were involved in the war effort in Great Britain in the 1940s, and my granddad fought in the British Army in Europe. And while he was gone, like so many women in England at this time, my gran worked in the factories in Manchester. As I said, my granddad died when I was 10, and my memories of him are fading. I feel like the recollections I have of him now are more based on photographs that we have than they are actual time spent with him. But I do remember him talking to me about what it was like fighting in Europe. What my family says is that my granddad, unless he was drunk — he wasn't a Christian — but unless he was drunk, he never talked about what happened in the Second World War. But for whatever reason, he would talk to me about these things. And in fact, he actually, when he passed away, he left his war medals to me. So you could tell that, you know, there was some sort of connection he had with me for whatever reason. But I can remember him sitting and telling me of what it was like. He was a munitions truck driver, and he'd tell these stories of what it was like. You know, him and his partner driving the truck, they'd have to drive. Like, one guy would drive until he was ready to drop dead of tiredness, and then the next guy would jump in and would keep driving while he slept. And you know, getting munitions to whoever needs it. But my grand and I, we were very close too, and I think that after he died, we also sort of had a connection and sort of took comfort in one another. I know I, as a young kid, certainly took comfort in her. And so I can remember sort of us together remembering him. So we'd go out to the trailer and, you know, at night she would invariably bring out her boxes and boxes of photographs that she had. And so she and I would spend hours going through them. And she would also have these old recordings of the war songs. So I can remember her and I, we would sit there. And after a while, you know, I hear them enough. As a little kid, I started to get to know the words. And so she and I would sit on the couch in their little addition to their trailer. And we would sing songs like, "Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition." Or a song that I don't remember the actual title of it, but if you ever saw the movie The Bridge Over the River Kwai, it was the song that Colonel Bogey danced to. And of course, as we'd be singing these old songs, we'd become extremely emotional, and we would sit there bawling our eyes out, you know, especially when we sang songs like Matchstock Men and Matchstock Cats and Dogs, which was about this poor artist from Salford, which is sort of a hamlet next to Manchester. That's where my granddad was actually from. And it was weird because as I was thinking these things through this past week, I actually Googled it and found it on YouTube, and I saw the song and I watched the song, and it was weird. The same emotion. I knew the words. It was really weird, but if you're friends with me on Facebook, you saw me put it up on my Facebook and probably thought, well, that's pretty weird. But anyway, these are some of the most powerful memories of my childhood. And when you hear these songs, the emotions all come back. You have these images in your head of what it must have been like in the war. And so I hear a song like Land of Hope and Glory, and I picture British soldiers, you know, marching together, singing in unison as they're carrying their weapons across France. And just thinking about what would it have been like to have these guys, you know, really band of brothers, you know, singing together in unison. These songs that were like encouraging them as they were fighting. Or I'll picture old war veterans sitting in a legion. You know, around this time of year, we tend to think of these things. You know, with tear-stung eyes singing, the band played Waltzing Matilda, which so brutally describes the carnage that the Australian soldiers suffered against the Turks in Gallipoli. And so music can really affect our memories and really hit us in a deep down sort of way. There's this profound power to music that goes just beyond snappy tunes that you can kind of hum along to and snap your fingers, you know, more than just rhyming. But music can really reach into your soul, and it can affect you at really, really profound levels. And Christians have always understood this. We believe that all good things come from God, and they're all good things are used for the purposes of God, to glorify Him. And so music and hymns are just so central to the life of the church, because they glorify God, but they also affect us, and they encourage us, and they help us to grow in our understanding of Him. And so as much as I might picture, you know, war veterans in the legion singing arm in arm, when I hear a song like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," we just sang this morning, I envision beleaguered Protestants in Renaissance Europe who've just rediscovered the gospel, and they're just suffering persecution for it. And they're taking great courage from words like "that word above all earthly powers," because they're trusting in Scripture. Or if we were to sing "And Can It Be," you know, we see, you know, maybe in our mind's eye the coal-stained miners at a Methodist meeting, you know, in the middle of a coal mine, singing with just relief on their faces, "No condemnation now I dread." Not only does, you know, our recent Christian history hold hymnody in high regard, but for some of us, we might be surprised that hymnody goes way back in the earliest days of the church. Some of the great church fathers wrote hymns. So like we think of Ambrose. Ambrose, brilliant theologian, mentor to Augustine. Yet he was also a hymn writer. And you could go back even further into the very, very earliest days of the church and, you know, look at something like the Odes of Solomon, which are, again, sort of a hymn book. And the Bible itself recognizes the importance of music for the life of God's people. Of course, the Psalms are really the hymn book of the people of God. And in the pages of the New Testament, we have examples of texts of Scripture that were likely early Christian hymns written in the very earliest days of the church. Some would tend to think, and I would agree, that maybe even words that were possibly penned even before the words of Scripture were penned. So if you were to turn to Philippians 2:5 to 11, we read of what we often call, you don't have to turn there, sorry, but we read the words of Christ's glorious, glorious, you know, pre-incarnate existence as the one who is the very image of God, who takes on human flesh, the form of a servant, and then goes to the cross. We call it the Carmen Christi. It's a literal translation is the Song of Christ. And it's this great hymn that the earliest Christians would have used. And it's likely that Paul would have sung maybe those words and then incorporated them into Scripture. And our text that we just read, Colossians 1:15-20, is widely understood to be another one of these hymns. You know, if you read it, especially if you can, you know, get means of helps to be able to sort of see it more in its original language, there's poetry involved in this. I'm not talking about rhymes. You know, I often think of like poetry as simple little rhymes, but poetry really speaks of elevated language and sublimity. The language is sublime language. And if you're reading here, you can even catch some of it in these words between 15 and 20. It's almost like you can tell where Paul sort of starts to quote, you know, when he speaks about this image of the invisible God, the one who's the firstborn over all creation, and speaking about all these characteristics of our Lord. And it's really elevated language. It's language that makes these words not merely on par with some great battle hymn that arouses soldiers to war, or even on par with the Heights. And I mean, Wesley is one of my favorite hymn writers, and I just don't think you get more sublime language than the hymns of Charles Wesley. But these words just far surpass even the most beautiful hymns that we can think of. And so maybe in our mind's eye, when we think of these words, we picture the saints in heaven with the saints on earth as our voices are raised in unison, crying out from the very core of our being that Jesus is the very fullness of God. He is the firstborn, and in Him all things were created. You know, how could you just imagine the rousing of our affections? So what I want to do is I want us to consider this text, verses 15 to 20, this hymn, this evening. We're going to really spend our time on verses 19 to 20, but first of all, I just want to give us a little bit of context. And then secondly, we want to just look at the theme. There's a theme to this hymn. It's the preeminence or the supremacy of Christ. And then finally, we want to look more specifically at the words right at the very end about the blood shed on the cross, the blood of the cross. So first of all, let's consider some of the context. The hymn actually functions as sort of a conclusion to Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14. And so Paul says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then he concludes it. It's like, Paul's just pent up in this prayer, and then he concludes it with this glorious hymn. I don't know. It's, you know, you're supposed to keep your eyes closed when you pray, right? But every once in a while, you can kind of peep your eye open and just, you know, get a quick look at what's going around. And I remember one time doing that at Jarvis Street Baptist Church when Dr. Thompson was praying. And he's a very dynamic preacher. If you've ever, you know, he's been here and you've seen him preach. Very powerful preacher. I tell you, I peeped at him. He's a powerful prayer too. He is just as dynamic in his prayers physically as he is when he preaches. And what I sort of see Paul here doing is he's being so dynamic in this prayer, so powerful that these words in 9 to 14 just capture him. And it's almost like as he's dictating it, then he just breaks into that hymn that they would have all known. You know, there's just this, oh, to it. You know, I mean, he's speaking of Jesus being supreme above all things. And so this hymn finds itself at the end of this prayer. And then directly after the hymn, in verses 21 to 23, we see Paul sort of working out the theology of the hymn. Not just in 21 to 23, but really the whole rest of the letter is kind of a theological interpretation and application of the hymn. Just 21 to 23 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." And so Paul really is drawing out the theology and the application of all of this vaulted poetic language about Christ. Now, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians primarily to combat errors that were creeping into the church. It's one of the big themes of Colossians. Now, Paul doesn't really explicitly state what the errors are or who the false teachers are in the letter and what exactly it was that they would have taught. But as we read it and as we study it, especially as we start to understand some of the background and the culture of Paul's day, you can kind of piece together maybe what it was that Paul was battling against. There's debate whether or not it had actually come into the church at this point, or whether he was just sort of kind of aware that it was about to happen, that it was in the culture, and so Paul's kind of maybe taking a preemptive strike. We really don't know. But whatever is clear is that this false teaching that Paul is concerned to combat has denied the absolute authority and the uniqueness of Christ. So some will, we call it the Colossian heresy. And it's a bit of the more we know, it's maybe not the best way. It's not necessarily a heresy in the church yet. But some argue that this Colossian heresy was Gnostic. So if you were in Dr. Haken's Sunday school this morning, he talked a little bit about the Gnostics. Now, we're not going to get into this major discussion of what Gnosticism was, but if you're all familiar with the teachings of the Da Vinci Code, that travesty of English literature that came out a couple of years ago, you get some idea of what Gnosticism was. The Gnostics were this sort of super elite spiritualists in those early days of the church, and they professed to own this sort of special knowledge. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which just means knowledge. And so they're the knowledgeable ones. You know, very, very, very elite. And so they have this special knowledge about Christ that Orthodox Christianity, well, you lower class spiritual people, you don't possess it. You don't have this special knowledge about Jesus. And so Jesus, they had all these various theories that basically were influenced by sort of the Platonic or Plato's philosophy of his day. Paul's terminology in Colossians, it refers to certain key words that show sort of this advanced form of teaching that would fit in with gnosis, So if you look at the language of Paul here, you can actually see him sort of taking that language and then combating against it. So in chapter 2, verse 3, where are we? He says in verse 2, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding." So you have the complete understanding, not these Gnostics, "in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," gnosis. So the gnosis is found in the Orthodox Pauline teaching of who Jesus is. But whatever view we might take about whatever is going on in Colossae at this time, what we can be sure of is that this false teaching, in whatever form it was not in harmony with what the apostles had been teaching and what was in continuity with what we know about God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Paul calls it philosophy and empty deceit in chapter 2, verse 8. And it's only in accord with human tradition and the elementary principles of the world. We can be sure that this teaching is not kata Christon, or according to Christ. And so as a means of combating false teaching about Christ, Paul uses a hymn as a spiritual weapon. That's pretty cool to think about. How does Paul combat the philosophy, the empty deceit? He does it with a hymn. Now, it's well known that during the evangelical awakening of the 18th century, men like Charles Wesley wrote deeply theological hymns to teach miners and farmers and other such workers the great truths that they preached about in the Bible. So, you know, Charles Wesley would come, he'd preach, people would get converted, and he was writing hymns to accompany his preaching, to leave with the churches there so that this teaching would remain with them, even though he might have to leave. And so he writes words like, "My chains fell off, my heart was free," to really describe the freeing nature of salvation in Christ. And so for this movement, the singing of hymns was a means of teaching people the faith. And so if the exponents of this Colossian heresy taught that there were these weird intermediaries that were instrumental in creation, possibly angels, then the Apostle Paul responds by saying in chapter 1:16, "For by him, Christ, all things were created." And he's hitting these Gnostics right in the face. If the heretics insist that Christ is less than God, which was one of their teachings, then Paul writes, "In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," all the fullness of deity. And this is why there are many in our day that who would argue that corporate worship of the people of God is an act of spiritual warfare. That's kind of a funny thought, eh? That here we are sitting, probably kind of tired, on a Sunday evening in Burlington in a church, yet we're all engaged in spiritual warfare. It's as though we're all sitting in combat fatigues holding machine guns, and we're at war with the world. That as we gather, we fight against the enemy by singing to each other and to God theologically rich hymns. And we sit under the preaching of the word that we trust is accompanied by the Spirit of God. And we fellowship with one another and encourage one another and build each other up in the faith. We intercede on one another's behalf in prayer. And so this tonight is a war. There's a war going on, and what we are doing, what we are holding in our hands, what we are hearing preached, what we are singing, are our weapons. And so it's our duty to not neglect the battle and to not neglect the weapons of the battle. And so therefore, in verses 15 to 20 of Colossians 1, we have this rich, deeply theological, and very memorable piece of fundamental Christian teaching. And just as likely as Paul wanted the Colossians to commit the words of this hymn to memory, so too should we. This is a great memory verse. I mean, it lends itself to memorization. It's repetitive. There's words, as we'll see, that occur over and over again that help us. It's like a memory device. And so we should drink in the truths of the person and the work of Christ that Paul so wonderfully expounds. Just as much as you can recite the words of "Come thou fount of every blessing," so too should we be able to recount the words of this text of Scripture. So, the theme. What is the theme of this hymn? Well, we said in the beginning that the theme of this hymn is the preeminence or the supremacy of Christ over all things. That Christ has preeminence over all of created reality. So whether it's the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, whether it's the creation, whether it's the church itself, Christ is supreme over all. So you think of, you know, Queen Victoria, and it's impressive that people can say that the sun never set on Queen Victoria's kingdom. Well, when we read the words of this hymn this evening, we learn that Christ, who is the sun, his light sheds across his whole kingdom, which is the whole of the created realm, the whole of the universe, every planet, every sun. Christ's light shines on his empire and his authority is far supreme than the authority of a Queen Victoria or any other ruler or power or principality that we could ever think of in history. We learn from this that Christ has absolute dominion over everything. So note Paul's use of words like "all things." Right, I've talked about repetition in this for memory's sake. What does Paul say? He says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And so Paul wants to make sure that you get it and that we get it. All things. That's comprehensive. It's all inclusive. There is not one piece of this created world. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there's not one part of this, of the whole expanse of the universe, not one star, not Jupiter, not the sun that Christ points to. He says, "That is mine." Christ has universal lordship and ownership over everything. So why? Why is Christ a carpenter from Nazareth? Why is he supreme ruler over all things? Well, Paul explains it in verses 19 and 20 of this hymn. He's got that great word, "for." "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Paul gives you this beautiful picture of this absolute dominion of Christ. And you ask yourself, why? Because in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's so much. I mean, this is just, I mean, I'm sure PhD theses have just filled the shelves on this text of Scripture. And commentaries have just been written. And so many Christians throughout history have preached on this text. And there's just so much that could be said. We could focus on, what does it mean that Christ is the image of God? Brother Carl was saying that this is an interesting or a good text to bring to Jehovah's Witnesses. They've got a very skewed understanding of what it means that Jesus is the image of God. We could spend time on that. Or we could discuss, what does it mean that Christ is firstborn over creation? That he is the one who is the inheritor. We could consider, you know, and discuss more the nature of his dominion over powers and principalities. If you're, If you're into politics, that would be a good thing to do, maybe. Or in the way that the whole fullness of God does indeed dwell in him and the discussion of the incarnation. But what I actually want us to focus on is the idea of reconciliation, of making peace through the blood of his cross. And that's what I want us now to think about. So what does verse 20 say? Go back to 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now I want us to focus on this because really this text functions as the crescendo of the hymn. This is the high watermark of the hymn. If we were to put these words to music and we were to sing them, this is where Harry or AJ would just have that pipe organ howling at this point. This is where we're all just singing till our throats are raw. This is it. This is where Paul is driving us to. All of this. All of Christ's dominion, all of who he is as the God-man, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, this is the one who has come to reconcile lost sinners to God by the shedding of his blood on the cross. That's amazing. Those are Paul's words in the other hymn in Philippians 2. That he would go to the cross, that he would die on the cross. These are powerful words. And Paul uses two very interesting words here that we often will translate as to reconcile and to make peace. He uses these words to drive home exactly what was accomplished on the cross. This first word, to reconcile, is literally understood to mean to reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relations after they've been disrupted. So you have a relationship that's disrupted, it's a personal relationship, and it's in need of being brought back together, back into harmony, to be reconciled. The second word, to make peace, literally means to cause a state of peace or, again, reconciliation between persons. And both of these words have an underlying theme that there is a relationship that needs repairing. Now, as Christians, as we understand our Bibles, this all makes perfect sense, does it not? As human beings, in our initial state, we had a harmonious relationship with our God. So when we think about Adam in the early chapters of Genesis, we know that God walked with Adam, that God was friends with Adam, and that there's this harmony in all of creation before the fall. And yet we turn to that horrifying chapter in Genesis 3 and we read about Adam and Eve falling, and that because of Adam's representative role over creation, we all fall in him. Adam is our father, and his disobedience and his sin brings death and destruction, decay. And it brings disruption as well, a disruption in the relationship between man and God. And so in Genesis 3, 22 and 23, Moses can write, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, God expels them, the Lord. Therefore the Lord God sends them out the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." And you just see the result of sin. We see it. I mean, you read Genesis 4, immediately after the fall, and you see the disruption between people, between the relationship between the husband and the wife, and between parents and their children and nations. But more importantly, there's this disrupted relationship between God and his created human people. And so Adam sins in the garden, and Paul says in Romans 5:12 that now we are all inheritors of Adam's sin. And so therefore God is angry with us. We're in a disrupted relationship with him. And Paul says in Romans 2:5 that as a result, wrath must be poured out as a punishment for sin. And so we're left in this horribly, horribly disrupted relationship, suffering just wrath and condemnation. But our God is a gracious and a forgiving God. And in His grace, He provides a way of escaping that wrath, that condemnation, and that is a way of reconciliation that is only found through the shed blood of Christ as it was poured out on the cross to make an atonement for our sin, to bring that warring party of God and man together back into that harmonious relationship, to do away with the death, the destruction, the decay, and the disruption. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we're not destined for wrath, but now we can obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5:10, we're told that we are reconciled by the blood of Christ. And we obtain this salvation, this reconciliation, by placing our faith, our trust, explicitly in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the clear teaching of Scripture all throughout the New Testament. And that is the clear teaching of the Christian church throughout history. One hymn writer writes, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And so if our hope is and our for salvation is built on anything other than the shed blood of Christ on the cross, if our hope lies in any other created thing other than Christ's death on the cross, then that wrath remains on us. That relationship between us and God is still disrupted. There is no harmony. And if that's your standing tonight, that as you sit in this pew, and as you hear these words and you spurn these words and think that this is all just weird, goofy, religious mumbo-jumbo, then you're not in a relationship with God, no matter how much you might think you are. And what you need is to place your faith in Christ, the one who would shed His blood for lost sinners. And reconciliation is the key part of understanding God's plan of salvation. I've come to realize that this is the best way for us to evangelize. When you're evangelizing someone, use the language of reconciliation. Because it just to use the word already implies a disrupted relationship that needs repairing. Just to say the word reconcile. Friend, co-worker, you need to be reconciled to God. It does so much. That word is just so loaded with meaning. And this is the whole key to understanding the gospel message. That after the fall, we see God acting to reconcile. Though He punished their sin and death came into the world, God initiates reconciliation by shedding the blood of an animal, which of course is a type and a prefiguring of Christ. And so we see God immediately acting in grace and forgiveness in reconciliation. The act of reconciliation from the very beginning always includes the shedding of blood. Whether it's from this animal hide covering Adam and Eve, the blood of the Passover lamb that protects Israel's firstborn, whether it's the lamb on the Day of Atonement in the sacrificial system, we see that blood is absolutely necessary for reconciliation. And Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And we know that it's not just lamb's blood that's needed, but what that lamb's blood foreshadows. The blood of the Lamb of God Himself, Jesus Christ. And this is what's involved when Paul speaks of Christ's cross reconciling all things. The relationships that the humans had now by the blood of Christ can be restored. God is no longer angry with His people who have been covered and washed in the blood of Christ. That anger has been turned away. Wrath has been turned away. Human beings, men and women, day by day, are now being reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. But I think there's more to this passage than the reconciling of people to God, although this is absolutely the primary thrust of the passage. But it's interesting that he could say in 1:20 that he can expand on this reconciliation theme to actually include the creation. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so Paul says, whether on earth or in heaven, all things are reconciled. And some scholars have said here that Paul is painting a portrait of a cosmic Christ. I don't actually like the term. I don't know if you've ever read a horrible, horrible book by a guy named Tom Harper. You guys familiar with Tom Harper? He was like a religion writer, I think, for the Toronto Star. And he wrote this absolutely wretched book called The Pagan Christ. And it's part of this whole cosmic Christ idea these New Agey sort of liberal Christians get into. So cosmic Christ, it communicates the idea that Christ is the one who reconciles all things in a cosmic sort of way to himself. But not in that kind of liberally New Agey, makes you want to spit sort of way. I get so incensed with that guy because he really... Family friends of ours just basically were just torn away from any sort of orthodox Christian teaching after reading that book, and it just incenses me. But anyway, the cosmic idea of Christ here is really the comprehensive sense that he redeems the curse from us in the moral sense, but also the curse that came to the creation. In Romans 8:19-23, Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, Adam, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." And we know from Genesis 3 that when the curse came into the world because of sin, that a part of this punishment, the ground was also cursed, as Adam was now to work amongst the thorns and the thistles. And so commentator Peter O'Brien says that the presupposition of this Colossians 1:20 is that the unity and the harmony of the cosmos have suffered a considerable dislocation, even a rupture, thus requiring reconciliation. So the whole world that we live in isn't what it should be. And that, in fact, this reconciliation of Christ is, it far surpasses even that the most glorious reconciliation that we experience. And it won't come until that last day when Christ comes in, returns and judges the living and the dead and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And there we see all things will be reconciled to God. This is the future, the final aspect of salvation that will come to us at the return of Christ. We look forward ourselves to finally being set free. We're Christians. We're no longer under the condemnation. We no longer are being mastered by sin, yet it's still there. We still fight against it. We still long for the day when Christ will return. We long for the new heavens and the new earth, when all things will be put to rights, when justice will reign supreme, that there will be no sin, no death. And the person who is currently a Christian, we long for this. Though we have salvation full and free in the here, we look forward to a future salvation when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. This is the new heavens and the new earth, the place where perfect reconciliation reigns. And so the all things that will be reconciled includes Christians, but interestingly enough, it also includes non-Christians. Well, okay, I saw some of you guys pick up stones there for a second. No, I'm not in any way insinuating that this is some sort of a passage of universalism where finally all of us all of us will get to heaven, whether Christian or non-Christian. But there is a sense that all things will be reconciled, includes the non-Christian. But the reconciliation for the Christian is different than the reconciliation for the non-Christian. For the Christian, it's a peacemaking. He uses the word peace. It's this glorious and freeing reconciliation. When that final future day comes, it'll be the greatest occasion for all of us to celebrate with great joy in our hearts. But for the non-Christian, this day of reconciliation and peacemaking will be quite different. And I'll illustrate it. Probably not everybody will appreciate my illustration, but be that as it may. I love old Western stories. I probably mentioned this before, my love of Western stories, but in the old West, sheriffs sometimes used to carry in their holsters a pistol called a peacemaker. Man, when I was a kid, I was like, man, that just sounds so cool. And you just picture this huge pistol, you know, and it's his peacemaker, right? This is a big gun, and this big gun guaranteed that there'd be peace in the town, right? And when Christ returns, he will be carrying a peacemaker, and that all those who stand opposed to him will be made peaceful before him. Not gladly, not with joy, not with the celebration that we'll all have, but they will have been pacified. That means that they will be forced into submission against their wills by a power that they cannot resist. Paul says this very clearly in Ephesians and Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some knees, I trust all knees here, if that day were to come now, would all bow with reverence and awe. But there may be some knees here that will be bowed by a force of a hand. But all knees will bow, and every tongue here in this room on that day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May it be that we all do so out of the gladness of our hearts, not by this peacemaking compulsion. The great British New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said that the choice is clear. Peace can be freely accepted or compulsorily imposed, but either way, peace will be restored. May we all be the ones who hear the word of reconciliation spoken of in the gospel of Christ and gladly accept it and be reconciled to God in the here and now, because we don't want to have to wait for that peacemaking on the last day. So we'll conclude with two thoughts about how all of this is useful for us in the here and now. We live in a culture that wants to live its life to the fullest. And it seeks out a lifestyle that wants its fullness in everything but Christ. So people turn to self-help gurus and world travel or New Age religion or money, you name it. But Paul says that Christ is the image of God, and in him all the fullness of God or deity dwells. Therefore, the Colossians and us can only find fullness in him. Some of us, we feel empty in our lives, that we're not exactly where we want to be. And we don't feel like we have that fullness that we so desire. Maybe it's, you know, you want a spouse so bad. Or maybe your job just isn't what you expected your life career to be. And so you just think, I need something else to make my life more full. But fullness and fulfillment will only be found by turning to the one who is the fullness of God himself. Who all the attributes and all of the resources of God are found in him. And all of the joy that you're looking for in this life can only be found in one who is in himself the fullness of deity. Christ is supreme over the whole cosmos. And so we can be sure, because of that fact, to find sufficiency in him. Where would we turn? If Christ is so supreme, there's nothing that we can turn to for sufficiency. Everything in this life is ultimately a vapor. Everything in this life will pass. When Christ returns and ushers in that new era, all of this, Peter says, will be burned away. But Christ is eternal. And it's to Him that we should put our hopes, our eternal hopes for. If Christ can sustain the whole universe, then He can sustain us. This text also reminds us of the importance of the church. Paul tells us that Christ stands at the head of the church, which is His body. And as Christ, as head, Christ manifests His preeminence over all things, even the church. And so we, as a corporate body, whether it's the church across the globe or whether it's Trinity Baptist Church, we all find our life in Him. If we are a community of reconciled people, we are a community of people who have been given life. And yet the temptation for churches today is to turn away from that source of life. It's to lose connection with the head. Paul says later in this book that the head supports the body and holds all of the ligaments and the sinews together, and God causes it to grow. And so as a church, we must cling to Christ together and not lose sight of who He is in all of this glorious splendor that Paul has sung for us in this text. And that the second we turn from Him as a church or as individual Christians to anything else, the latest fad, the latest church growth movement, the latest anything that is not according to Christ, not katachriston, to a message that's palatable to sinful ears, whatever it may be, then we begin to lose the life, to lose that which supports us, to lose our head. You can sever an arm and still live, but you don't live after decapitation. And so we must not turn from the glorious truths of who our God is in Scriptures and the way those glorious truths are to play out in our lives according to the ethics that the Scriptures point us to. We must always be clinging to Christ, the giver of life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help each one of us in our very heart of hearts and from the very core of our being sing with gladness the words of the Apostle Paul, that indeed the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that all things were created in Him, that He is supreme over all. And may we sing of the glories of the shed blood of this God who would die for us on the cross to reconcile us to You, our Father. And may we as a communion of saints, the community of the redeemed, the church, always look to Him for our strength, for He is our head. He is the one who has dominion over each one of us and over this church. And so may everything that we do and say as a corporate body be so in accordance with Him, according to Christ, katachriston. And so, Lord, we pray for the Spirit's help to be doing this. We cannot of ourselves do it in our own strength, but by the working power of the Spirit of God in each one of our lives and in the life of this church. May we ever be vibrant, vigorous, strong arms and legs in the body of Christ. And may we always honor our head. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll